Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
Hello, this is international Catholic singer Anna Nuzzo, inviting you to join me and Father Dan Cambra of the Marian Fathers on a select international tour's Divine Mercy pilgrimage to Poland and the Czech Republic. It takes place in September of 2019, and we would love for you to join us. For more information, go to my website, annanuzzo.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Do you wish you knew the saints better? Overwhelmed with all the events in Catholic history and just wish you could tie it all together? It's tough work, and even scientists have determined that it takes approximately 400 repetitions to create a new synapse in the brain. Unless it is done with play, in which case it takes between 10 and 20 repetitions. Introducing Saint Cards, where the facts about saints and history are presented in fun and engaging games for ages 4 to 104. Check out Saint Cards at saintcards.com and begin the fun for your family, school, and parish today.
Introducing the redesigned CatholicSingles.com, featuring new ways that put the spotlight on the person and their faith, not just a profile picture. For the past 20 years, faithful Catholics have used CatholicSingles.com, and the reimagined CatholicSingles.com website is ready to help single Catholics take the next step in sharing meaningful relationships with other faithful Catholics. Remember, CatholicSingles.com for faith, fellowship, and love.
Wait a minute! 60 Seconds of Reflection with Martha Fernandez-Sardina.
He is risen! The Lord is risen from the dead. That is the song of Christians. The Lord is risen, alleluia. He is truly risen, as he said, alleluia, alleluia. For centuries, Christians the world over have been celebrating the fact that Christ defeated death. He killed death. Death is dead. Life is alive. And Jesus is alive and well. And he is inviting each one of us, knocking at the door of our hearts, to enter in, to sup with us, to dine with us, to give us his very body and blood, soul and divinity as our food. Will you welcome him? Will you season it up? Will you enjoy this Easter Sunday, Easter octave, and Easter season, 50 days of glorious celebration, and come closer to Jesus to receive the new life that he has won for you? You are one by one, one who is God Almighty. Enjoy Easter, enjoy the resurrection, enjoy Jesus.
For more information about Martha, visit MarthaFernandezSardina.com.
Happy Easter to you. We continue with our Easter Tuesday open forum with Tim Staples. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Tim is Director of Apologetics and Evangelization here at Catholic Answers. And if you haven't read his book yet, Behold Your Mother, A Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines, I'm personally wondering how Catholic you are right now. No, that's not really true, but you will not be sorry, I can tell you that.
And remember, they can be forgiven. They have to go to confession.
Yeah.
Well, you have to buy the book.
And then go to confession. Because buying the book shows a sincere purpose of amendment, right? 888-31-TRUTH, the number here. Whether you're Catholic or not, you're always welcome to call. And we'd be happy to take any question you have on the Catholic faith. Again, a hearty welcome to all those who came into the church in within the last, what would that be, about 124 hours or something. For those who don't know, for among us Catholics, the most common time for people to come into the church is at the Easter Vigil. That's the Mass the night before Easter morning. And thousands and thousands of people all across the country and the world have now come into the Catholic Church and been received fully. Baptized, confirmed, and received the Holy Eucharist. And I have to say that I find those people, particularly after a year like 2018, to be extraordinarily inspiring.
Amen.
I mean, man, you're not coming in for casual reasons these days.
Amen.
So God bless you, and thanks for coming, because we need all the help we can get. Kyle in LaGrange, Texas, is up next. Kyle is listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Kyle, your question for Tim.
Hey, guys. Yeah, my question, we have information about Mary's parents, their tradition, and
yes.
Matthew and Luke's Gospels give us some about Joseph's, you know, the line of Jesus.
Yes.
What do we know about Joseph's parents? I think one says Joseph's father was Eli, the other Jacob. Do we have anything in tradition about
yes.
that?
Yes, we do. It's a great question. We get some great insight through Eusebius of Caesarea. Now, we don't have a lot of detail about Joseph's parents, but we do get an answer to that question about St. Luke, as you mentioned there in Luke chapter 3, the father of Joseph is Heli, whereas in Matthew's gospel, it's Jacob. What is that, a contradiction? We do get from the second century historian Julianus Africanus, recorded in Eusebius of Caesarea, he mentions, and there's all sorts of, there's several different theories of why we have those two on the surface different genealogies. But the most ancient one comes from Julianus Africanus. And he makes the point that it would be Matat or Mathan who was who married Estha. Now, this is in the Bible. Matat or Mathan is in the Bible in the genealogy there in Luke's gospel. Married a woman named Estha, a descendant of David through Solomon. So Mathan would be that descendant of David through Solomon that Luke mentions. But Estha then becomes the mother of Jacob. But after Mathan's death, that is, you know, her husband, she took a second husband. So Mathan was the husband that died. Then she takes the second husband named Matat, okay, a descendant of David through Nathan, and by him became the mother of Eli. So the bottom line is Jacob and Eli were uterine brothers, both of the same mama, and Heli married but died without offspring. His widow, therefore, became the Levirate wife of Jacob and gave birth to Joseph. So Matthew's genealogy would be the literal, fleshly, if you will, genealogy, whereas St. Luke records the technical, legal father before the Levirate marriage. So basically what you have here is you don't have details about who the parents were, but you definitely have, because there needed to be an answer to the question about the two genealogical lines, you get that much in the tradition. But we don't have like a proto-evangelium of James where we have St. Joachim and St. Anne, where we get some details about their lives. We don't get that. But we do get that nice little tidbit from Eusebius, you know, sort of explicating who is Eli and who is Jacob. Well, Jacob is the fleshly father of Joseph, whereas Eli is the legal father by Levirate marriage. Or okay. Actually, he was the first, and then Jacob would be the Levirate who actually gave birth physically. There we go. I got it exactly backwards there. But Jacob would be the Levirate marriage, because as you probably know, in Deuteronomy chapter 25 in Scripture, the Scripture says if you have brothers and one brother takes a wife and she dies before raising up seed, it was called the law of the Levirate, that the next oldest son was required to marry the wife of the deceased brother and raise up seed lest his name pass away and raise up seed for the fallen brother. And that's why you have the two brothers there that are both mentioned as being father of Joseph, because in one sense, of course, Eli is the father, but then in another sense, Jacob was.
Kyle, thanks. We will leave it there. I hope that was helpful to you. Let's go to Bill in Buffalo, New York, listening on Station of the Cross Radio. Bill, your question for Tim.
Jesus is risen. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
He is risen indeed.
So my question, Tim, regarding the empty tomb, I wanted you to unpack a couple of things for me.
Sure.
The cloth that we read about that's rolled up and folded and put on in a separate place, is that something that would have been put on Jesus' face as his body was being brought to burial and then taken off and put aside, and then he would be in the tomb? And we see that Peter and John, when they come to the tomb, they look inside, they see, and they believe. Could that be because whatever the shroud was Jesus, you had mentioned before, Sia, like how Jesus could pass through things, that he had just, his body would like poof, and like the cloth would come down without really moving from where it had been. It was just like just without the body there.
Right, right.
And I think the last part of the question was, what would the women do, let's say if it was some other Jewish man that had been crucified and they had to hurry to get him into the tomb on Friday and then come back? What would they do if Jesus hadn't risen? What would the thing be that they would have done?
Right. Well, first of all, yeah, I do believe, I'm going to refer back to The Passion of the Christ again. What a great movie. But yeah, it would, I think, again, Gibson and crew just nailed it there. Jesus would have disappeared from within. That's the most likely reason why we have such an incredibly detailed shroud of Turin. You know, because imagine, you know, if you've ever studied about the shroud, my wife and I back in 2000, I can't believe that was 19 years ago, we went during the Jubilee year and saw the shroud. St. John Paul had brought the shroud out, as is often the practice, is every 25 years, a Jubilee year, they bring the shroud out. And they'll bring it out for other special occasions as well. But we were there. And seeing that shroud, it was phenomenal, Si. I had no idea when we went into that little, it was like a temporary facility that they had erected, what we were about to see. Because I've seen the copies, like it used to be Huntington Beach, you know, the Shroud Center. But the copies are nothing like the real thing. In my humble, I mean, not, I shouldn't say nothing, but you don't, it jumps out at you. It's like 3D when you see the real thing and you feel the presence of God. I'm bawling all over the place. My wife is bawling. And you go through this thing. And when you leave, there were 100 priests hearing confessions. 100. And
great?
Every one of them had lines.
Mm-hmm.
Every one of them had like four or five people wait. So you had hundreds of people all going to confession because you see that. And you have a little tour guide in there who's telling you some details about it. It's phenomenal. But when you consider that the shroud, the entire image itself is inexplicable. The fact that you have on each thread of the shroud, as the tour guide was telling us, each thread is, of course, has micro threads that make up one thread, say about 100. The image is only impressed on the outer 2 to 3 micro threads.
Uh-huh.
So that if you hold the shroud up and turn it around, there's nothing there. It's not an imprint. It's actually a burned on image. It's the only way to explain it is it's burned, but it's so superficial that it's only the outer 2 or 3 threads that have the image. And yet when you turn it around, it's so profound. It's a photographic image. And it is like a photograph, right? Like the negative of a photograph, which means most likely at the point of the resurrection, there was such a burst of energy that incredibly detailed image was impressed on the shroud to where even today they don't understand how it's even there. And when you see the detail of the shroud from the striations in the shoulders to the whip marks, they could calculate and the coins on his eyes dated to the time. Those are the right coins.
Wow.
You know, the broken nose and the details from the Gospels are all there. They even calculated the heights of the different Roman soldiers who were whipping him, and they whipped him when he fell because they could tell by the angle of some of the whip marks crisscrossing the backs of his legs and his back. And his, and he's whipped on every portion of his body. But anyway, the long way to answer your question here, I do believe that the reason why they believed was not because they saw the shroud, you know, nicely folded, as some folks on the internet are saying, which was a sign. No, it's because his body was gone. My gosh, he was gone, and that which he was wrapped in simply collapsed right there, except the body is no longer there, which is absolutely phenomenal. That's the miracle, isn't it? But now, you had another question, too.
Yeah. Can you still hear me?
We can. Yes.
Okay. I was asking about what the women would have done if Jesus hadn't risen, and I was asking also of... what was that first thing? I'll have to think about that.
I'll tell you what. Right. You think about it for a minute. I'll go to a break because we're going to be late for a break if I don't do it. And so we'll come right back to Bill's questions and Tim's answers right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
If there's one thing atheists and theists can agree on, it's the fact that we've all felt the problem of God's hiddenness and have cried out, "Where are you, God?" The difference, however, is atheists think this is a reason to reject God and theists don't. Why? Well, first, God is not entirely hidden. Sure, we can't know he exists by seeing or touching him, but we can know he exists through logic and reason. There's also good reason to believe God has revealed himself through Jesus of Nazareth. If Jesus is raised from the dead, then everything he said is true. Second, God's in-your-face presence wouldn't necessarily make things better. Even on the natural level, we don't like overbearing parents. Why would we want God to be that way? So while God's partial hiddenness is a mystery, it's not a good reason to embrace atheism. I'm Carlo Broussard with a ready reason for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Catholic Answers Live is proudly supported by CatholicChemistry.com, a new dating site for Catholics who want to do dating right and believe relationships start with Catholic chemistry. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicChemistry.com for their generous support on the web at CatholicChemistry.com.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
The prayers of the elderly are powerful. Why? Because you learn in old age to depend upon God. There's no one else. Because you are still made to the image and likeness of God, no matter how old you are. You're valuable to God. Don't let anybody tell you you're not.
For more information on Mother Angelica, visit Religious Catalog at EWTNRC.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Bill's on the line in Buffalo, New York, listening on the Station of the Cross there. And we are asking, or Bill's been asking Tim about the burial of Jesus and what the various processes would have been. One of them is, what were they coming back to do? Like, what were these ladies going to, the women, I should say, that were going to do?
Yes.
And then, Bill, we'll get to your final question.
Yeah. Well, most likely because of the haste in which they prepared the body, the women were coming back to tend to the body. Of course, they were greatly devoted to our Blessed Lord, but they were coming back to tend to his body to make sure that everything was kosher, right? There was quite an extensive ritual involved in the preparation of bodies. You read about that in John's Gospel. The pounds it talks about, I forget, is it 100 pounds?
It says 100 pounds, yeah.
100 pounds of spices and ointment and such. But again, it was prepared in haste. And so there would have been a little of that, but also just out of love for our Lord, they came to be sure that everything was taken care of and to have devotion to our Blessed Lord. You know, even though they didn't have the fullness of the faith yet, you know, you can imagine what was going on in their hearts and in their minds, especially in the Blessed Mother and in Mary Magdalene. Of course, the Blessed Mother had the faith. She knew he was going to be raised. Mary Magdalene was struggling. And you see that when Jesus appears to him, it takes her a while to get it.
Yeah. Now, Bill, real quick, you had one more?
The other one was just the other cloth that was separate from the shroud. Would they have put that around Jesus' face when they were bringing him to the tomb, and then when they got there, take it off and fold it and put it aside and then wrap him in the shroud?
Yeah, I believe that is why you had the separate from the shroud. You would also have a cover for the face as well. So hence you have both of those mentioned. I believe in John's gospel. But thanks so much for your question. And now we have an in-house questioner.
Yeah, if you can't get through on the phone lines, you can always just come into the studio. We never say no to somebody who's actually here in the studio because we're scared to. So Doug from Huntington Beach, your question for Tim.
Well, first off, I'd like to thank you guys and thank Catholic Answers for guiding me into the church at Easter Vigil Mass.
Praise God.
I was accepted into the church, accepted the sacrament of confirmation and First Holy Communion, and it would never happen without you guys.
So we got a brand new baby Catholic.
Yes.
Wonderful.
Brand new. It's been a journey of about a year and a half total. Wow. August 25th, 2017 is the first time I ever heard you guys.
Man, we're getting blessed today. We just had somebody else call in and say that. So,
family.
Wow, this is phenomenal.
All right. Family, yeah. So my question is with John 6, the Bread of Life discourse is probably the last thing that the last barrier for me that dropped away, and I thought, okay, if I have to eat his body and drink his blood, then I need to find a church that has his body and blood.
Yes.
Because he says right here that six times that we must eat his body and drink his blood to be raised from the dead. And I had a conversation with our priest about that, and he was a lifelong Catholic, and he said, you know, I wonder how those other churches explain that. He said, the only thing I can figure is they just don't even address it. They just ignore it.
Right.
And I've talked to several other people that have said basically the same thing, that when asked, they just kind of brush the topic aside and change the subject. But one thing that I have heard, okay, so in John 6:47, he says, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Okay. And in 6:63, he said, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing.
Right.
The words I speak to your spirit and life. So how would we as Catholics address that when they say, no, he didn't literally mean to eat his body and blood. He just meant it symbolically. How would we address that?
Right. Yeah, there's several points we want to make. First, notice the Catholic Church obviously teaches that you have to believe in him in order to have eternal life. Mm-hmm. So the fact that John 6:47 says you have to believe is not like, you have to believe. Well, of course, you have to believe in him. But here's something integral to the story that folks miss. Everybody listening to him already believed. In fact, if you go back to verse 15, go all the way back to John 6:15, after the miracle of the loaves, what do the thousands of people say? We believe you are the prophet that is to come into the world. In fact, Jesus, they wanted to come and by force make him king. Jesus had to miraculously slip away, which, by the way, tells us they were not talking about the precursor prophet. They were talking about the Messiah. Mm-hmm. Because they wanted to make him king.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so they already believed. You had many of these people had been following him for months, some even for more than a year, and they're following our Lord as his disciples. They already believed in him. So of course they did. But the point is, what is it that they were upset with? It was the eating the flesh, drinking the blood. So you mean to tell me that if eating the flesh and drinking the blood actually just means all you have to do is believe, then why didn't Jesus tell them that? Because they already believed. Why would he let them walk away because of a misunderstanding? That does not fit when we're talking about disciples of Jesus who are following him. For example, in Matthew 16:6-12, we read about, you know, Jesus says, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, right? And the apostles are like, what is he talking about? Oh man, he's ticked off because we forgot to bring the tuna fish sandwiches. And they're saying, beware those nasty sandwiches the Pharisees are selling, right? So he says, no. What does the gospel say? It says, the bread of the Pharisees is their doctrine, right? Similarly, with the Samaritan woman at the well, I have meat to eat that you know not of, in John chapter 4, verse 31, right? This is just two chapters before. And, the apostles that are listening, what do they think? He has meat to eat that we forgot the tuna fish sandwiches, right? No. The meat that I am talking about is doing the will of the Father. So notice when you have the context of people that are seeking the Lord and they have a misconception, Jesus explains it. Here, if eating flesh and drinking blood is just another way of saying you have to believe, and I mean really believe, really, really, really believe, then Jesus would have never let them walk away because of that, number one. Number two, when you look at John 6:63, it's the Spirit that profits or quickeneth, right, or makes alive. the flesh profits nothing. Notice what he didn't say. He didn't say, my flesh profits nothing. Now, that would be kind of silly because he just spent a whole lot of this discourse saying, as you mentioned, brother, verse 6:53, John 6:53, unless you eat the flesh, Son of Man, drink his blood, you have no life in you. My flesh is true food. My blood is true drink. I mean, he just spent a whole large part of this discourse saying how his flesh is essential for everlasting life. He's not going to turn around and say the flesh profit or my flesh profits nothing. He doesn't say that. He says the flesh. And the flesh is a New Testament term that is loaded with meaning. We see Jesus himself use it in Mark 14, verse 38, when he says to the apostles, the spirit is willing, but what? The flesh is weak. Yeah. We see it in St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 Corinthians 3, Romans chapter 8, and elsewhere. The flesh is a term used for the human person apart from grace that can accomplish absolutely nothing. So the flesh profits nothing in that sense. And then a third point we would make is that Jesus is, of course, talking about something that is supernatural. This is sacramental. And he wants to be sure that we do not have a cannibalistic, you know, sort of view of what we're talking about here. Because in order for the Eucharist to be confected, there's a sense in which, you know, the Spirit quickens in the sense that, you know, as Jesus said in John 6:44 and John 6:66, unless the Father draws you, you will in no wise believe in me. So there's a sense in which we can say the Spirit quickens means without the Holy Spirit enlivening you, you will never be able to see this. But there's also another element here, that without the Spirit, there is no Eucharist, because we're talking about something that is supernatural here. This is not we're crunching bones and blood's running down our cheeks we're talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And for this reason, by the way, I saw something. I'm writing a book right now, and this is why I'm kind of animated on this point. I'm writing a book about this right now. And I just read a while back, doing research on this, St. John Chrysostom, in his commentary, I believe it's actually on Matthew, because I don't think it's on John, actually on John, but at any rate, it was St. John Chrysostom who makes this point. The Spirit quickens, the flesh profits nothing, has as its precursor in verse 62, what does Jesus say? He says, what if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? Why did Jesus say that right before he says it's the Spirit that quickens? Well, St. John Chrysostom makes this point. He says this is similar to what he says to Nathanael in John chapter 1, verse 49. Remember when he says to Nathanael, I saw you when you were sitting under the fig tree.
Right.
Right? Here is an Israelite in whom there is no guile. I saw you when you were under the fig tree. And Nathanael says, surely you are the Son of God. And he says, you believe? Because I said, I saw you under the fig tree, you're going to see a whole lot more than this. You'll see the heavens open and you know, miracles and such. So St. John Chrysostom says, similar to what he said to Nathanael, he says here in John 6:62, what if you watch me, my feet go right up through the clouds, right? In that context of saying, you can't believe, look, you're going to watch one day, and I'll go up through the clouds. And guess what we see in Acts chapter 1? Exactly that.
Up he goes.
Jesus literally took off like R2-D2 with little rocket boosters on and went up through the clouds. So again, he's saying, you're going to see all kind of supernatural stuff. Get off the cannibalistic and anything in your mind that's
right.
like that.
This
We're
is
talking
a different type of...
about yeah. something sacramental.
Right back with more Open Forum with Tim Staples.
This is Bishop James Connolly of the Diocese of Lincoln. Keep it right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Love and beauty. As a little girl, Dawn Eden Goldstein knew she wanted those things, that in them, somehow, she would find God. Over the years, as a rock journalist, she moved among some of popular music's best-known artists, straining to capture that transcendent love and beauty in every note and lyric. In Sunday Will Never Be the Same, Dawn recounts her spiritual journey in beautifully wrought detail, mixing powerful accounts of trauma, healing, and epiphany with funny anecdotes from inside the music scene. It is the rare conversion story that delights as it inspires, amuses as it edifies, and ultimately lays before the reader a lived testimony to the transforming grace of Christ. Order your copy of Sunday Will Never Be the Same by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Turns out that today, as back then, this question has a lot of different answers. So many groups want to appropriate Jesus, tweaking his identity until he looks and sounds just like one of them. But then you no longer have the Lord, says apologist Trent Horn. You have an imposter. In his new groundbreaking book, Counterfeit Christ, Trent exposes 18 phony versions of Jesus that we encounter today, helping you to recognize the fakes when you see them, explain why they're phony, and make a case for the full truth and beauty of who Jesus is, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Order your copy of Counterfeit Christ today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Are you a convert to Catholicism?
We want to hear from you on tomorrow's Take Two with Jerry and Debbie.
Now back to more of Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, open forum. Happy Easter to you. We get to keep saying that for a while. Travis in Louisville, Kentucky is up next, listening to EWTN on Sirius XM Satellite Radio, channel 130. Travis, your question for Tim Staples.
I have actually two questions. The first question was, why is St. Joseph referred to as the terror of demons?
Yes. Oh, let me jump in on that one, Travis. That is a beautiful title. It's rooted in St. Joseph being the protector of the Holy Family. Of course, by divine providence, the message of an angel, he takes the Holy Family to Egypt. Who was it that wanted to destroy the Holy Family? The devil, the demons, right? And yet, you know, St. Joseph is used as protector. And this is why, by the way, St. Joseph is the patriarch of the universal church. He is the protector, and we need Pope... the good Pope John, who put Joseph in the canon, did so for a reason. There's been a real revitalization of devotion to Saint Joseph in our day and age, and it is absolutely prophetic what Pope John the 23rd did in putting Saint Joseph into the canon, because in this hour where there is an emasculinization in our culture, perhaps as never before. Certainly in the 2,000 years of the Christian era, we have never seen men emasculated the way that they are. St. Joseph is a man. He is the icon of the just man who stands protecting the Holy Family from the devil and his demon cohorts. And man, he is an icon for you and I.
Second question, Travis.
I've heard there was a legend of when he took Jesus into Egypt, apparently idols fell, and I'm assuming that's from Apocrypha.
Yeah. I have a vague recollection, but I can't speak to that. But I do have a vague recollection. I can't do any better than that, brother. But I think you're on to something here, as I said, and we really have, and I appreciate your call and for bringing up good Saint Joseph, because too often he gets the short end of the stick when we consider the Holy Family. And he would say, if he were here right now, rightfully so, because he's the father of the Son of God, right? The adopted, his adopted son happens to be the Son of God, and his wife just happens to be the pinnacle of God's creation. Queen of heaven and earth, the greatest Christian, greater than all the angels and saints combined. And then you have St. Joseph, who, by the way, we do give special, in our tradition, special devotion called, you know, proto-dulia. We talk about in the church, you know, the Second Council of Nicaea in 787 made the distinction between dulia and latria, right?
Mm-hmm.
Latria meaning the worship that is due God alone, the dulia, the honor that is due to the saints and images and such. But Joseph and Mary have unique honor in our tradition in that Mary alone is given hyperdulia, which is a unique kind of honor, not latria, which means infinitely beneath the honor we give to God, but an honor that is greater than all other creatures. And so, you know, that's hyperdulia. But Joseph is also given in our tradition protodulia, which is first or a chief honor among the saints. And praise God that Joseph is beginning to get his due, St. Joseph the Worker, right?
Thank you very, very much, Travis, for that question. It seems to me that in the modern world, work is so devalued. I mean, people are so like, I got to go to work. Well, you don't have the joy of work.
Amen.
And Joseph gives a different vision of the relationship of a human being to work than we have now.
Amen.
Chris in Charlotte, North Carolina, listening on 1570 AM. You are up next. Chris, your question for Tim.
Yes. Thank you for taking my call.
Yes.
I'm a cradle Catholic and have always heard that God loves everybody all the time, unconditionally, no matter what. And I tried to look it up, and as far as I can tell, it's not a fide. It's not a teaching. It's not a doctrine of the Catholic Church. And there are numerous lines in the Bible that says that there are people that God hates.
Right.
So I wanted to ask your opinion.
Sure. Well, Chris, first of all, it is the teaching of the Church that God is love and that He only loves. God cannot hate in the sense of willing ill. And we really have to define terms here, Chris, because when you're talking about what is the essential definition of love, love is to will the good of the other. And because God is infinite goodness, He cannot, it is impossible for God to will ill or something less than the good for any of His creatures. That's metaphysically impossible because God is love, 1 John 4:8. All right, but when you see verses of Scripture, and there are, such as in the Psalms, for example, David prays, where is that? Is that Psalm 139? I believe it is. Psalm 139, where David says, help me to hate my enemies, which are your enemies, with a perfect hatred. Right? And we see verses of Scripture like, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. These texts have to be understood properly. In fact, with that phrase there, Jacob, in fact, St. Paul quotes it in Romans as well. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. It's actually an idiomatic expression, which actually means loves less. For example, you have Rachel and Leah, if you remember, both wives of Jacob, but Jacob preferred Rachel, right? He loved her. It wasn't that he hated Leah, but he loved Rachel. And when God saw that Leah was hated, He opened her womb. You see, similar with Hagar, God opens the womb. But with Leah in particular, that hated is used. But it doesn't mean literally hated, He willed ill for. He preferred Rachel. And so, There is a sense in which we say those who are open to God, they open their heart's door for the love of God to flow in. They become the chosen of God. They become the preferred ones. It's not that He hates or wills ill for Esau. That's the error that our Calvinist friends unfortunately fall into when they say that, you know, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. You don't want to take these verses of Scripture out of context and then make, you know, some dogma out of it. God hates people. You end up the Westminster Baptist fanatics who go out to the funerals of soldiers. God hates
this and
you
that.
Know Marines yep. and God hates homosexuals and all of this. Now, there's another sense in which hatred can also be used as a hyper in a hyperbolic sense. For example, In Luke chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus says, unless a man hates father, mother, brother, sister, wife, lands, and yea, his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, I always jokingly say here, Chris, that does Jesus really mean we have to hate our wives? I mean, Matthew 5:44 says, love your enemies, right? So, I mean, your wife at least qualifies as an enemy, right? I'm joking, honey, if you're listening. All right. But there's also that usage of hatred as well, where it's used in a hyperbolic sense of saying that God or we oppose something or someone absolutely because of what they do, but we do not hate them in the sense of willing ill for them. And now the last thing I will say this, say is this. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus takes us a little bit deeper, doesn't he? Because Jesus, I believe, refers to Psalm 139. He doesn't say it per se, but he refers to texts like that. When Jesus says, you have heard it said, love your neighbor, hate your enemies. Now, there is no doubt he's referring back to the Psalm. But I say unto you, love, and that's where we get the famous text of Matthew 5:44. Love your enemies. Pray for those who use you and persecute you. Why? In order that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. In other words, and by the way, Pope Benedict, if you have not read it, his letter on the crisis in the church right now is brilliant because he argues for a Christian ethics that we have lost today. That is an ethics that calls us to martyrdom. It calls us to do supernatural stuff that we can't do by our natures. I mean, there are those theologians today who don't believe that's even possible because nobody could actually be called to martyrdom, because if they were to reject martyrdom and reject Christ, they wouldn't be culpable because of the coercion to the will caused by fear and all of this. Well, that may be true, but it may not be true. We're not the judge of that, because God calls us to a supernatural, a uniquely Christian ethics, my friend. That Pope Benedict is right on there, and here we have it in Matthew 5:44. Love your enemies is not an option. This isn't if you want to get to heaven. You need to love your enemies, and so this is why, Chris. Even in the context of understanding Psalm 139 and that hatred, David is praying, God, give me a perfect hatred, right? In other words, to oppose what you oppose. But Jesus is saying, you know what? In the new covenant, we don't even go there.
Yeah.
We don't even go there because we have been elevated through the sacraments to the point where we can love as Jesus loves. John 13:34, he says, a new commandment I give to you, love one another as I have loved you. Wow.
Chris, thank you very, very much for that question. A great question for Easter week. Always good to be have an opportunity to reflect deeply on God's love.
Amen.
And the fact that God is love. Tim has got an essay in there, at least one I know. Other people have them in there. I'm talking about the book Cleansing Fire, Purgatory and Scripture History in the Church. It's a free ebook we've got for you. As a matter of fact, am I correct in this? It seems like someone told me that your essay, Is Purgatory in the Bible, or Where is Purgatory in the Bible, is the most read essay on the Catholic.com website.
That is a fact.
Yeah.
Isn't that amazing? And it's also the question we get more than any other question.
Yeah.
It's amazing. Purgatory, yeah.
Look, purgatory is good news. It's part of a very good story. Don't sell it short. So if you want to know about purgatory, Cleansing Fire, Purgatory in Scripture, History, and the Church is available for free to you as an ebook just by visiting our Facebook page. Go to the Catholic Answers Facebook page, click on the banner for the free ebook, and you know what you get? Free ebook.
Catch Catholic Answers live anytime at Catholic.com.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
I want to talk to you about the importance of bringing the news to you every day. And we do that two ways on Catholic Connection. Firstly, we give you a newscast that I write and give to you to keep you up to date on what's happening in the world, in the church. And then we also do interviews daily to help you understand everything from a truly Catholic perspective.
Catholic Connection with Teresa Tomeo, tomorrow morning, 9 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
A lot of people think that street evangelization involves yelling out of a bullhorn telling people that they're going to hell. Not so with St. Paul's Street Evangelization. Our methods are non-confrontational and effective. We simply offer information on the Catholic faith, along with rosaries, miraculous medals, and prayer. Pope Francis wrote about how beautiful it is to see street preachers joyfully bringing Jesus to every corner of the earth. Street evangelization is fun and fruitful. Join us today at streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, open forum. Friday, I get to do this broadcast from the studios of KVSS, Spirit Catholic Radio in Nebraska, in Omaha, Nebraska. And I'm delighted to, so I hope you'll listen to that. We'll have two wonderful guests, and it's going to be fun to take the show on the road a little bit.
Yeah.
And if you want us to take the show on the road where you are, just send an email to radio@catholic.com and maybe we'll be able to. So I say all that because our next caller is listening on Spirit Catholic Radio in Nebraska. Pat, your question for Tim Staples.
Hi. I have been asked to join what they're calling is a Bible study, and it's called Centering Prayer.
Yes.
But after I got to reading the book, it is written by a female Episcopal priest.
Yes.
And she had done some study with Father Thomas Keating.
Yes.
And I am really having a lot of second thoughts.
Yes, good for you. Well, Pat, you should be having second thoughts. In fact, I have an article. You can pull it up at Catholic.com. Is Centering Prayer Catholic? And you can find that at our blog here at Catholic.com. And the answer is no, it is not. In fact, Centering Prayer, as you rightly mentioned, Father Thomas Keating, he wrote the book Open Heart. Is it Open Heart, Open Mind, Open Mind, Open Heart? He is considered the father of the Centering Prayer movement. One of his disciples, Father Basil Pennington, also famous. The problem with Centering Prayer is manifold. But at its core, what you have, what you'll find, Pat, is a lot, especially at the outset, a lot of good stuff about, you know, self-abnegation and you know, legitimate Catholic spirituality. But at its core, as I mentioned in my article, it's basically warmed over Buddhism and not Catholicism. Because ultimately, the end goal of centering prayer is the emptying of the mind of all thought. And by the way, this is specifically condemned in the Catechism of the Catholic Church as an erroneous notion of prayer. And I'll, in fact, I'll pull that up for you in a moment here from the Catechism. In fact, you might want to pull that up for me as I'm explaining this. It's an erroneous notion of prayer and listed as such. I think it's around paragraph 2246, as I recall, in the Catechism. But Cy's going to pull that up. The emptying of all thought, and ultimately not just, you know, evil thoughts, not just, you know, getting rid of sinful thoughts and such, but even thoughts of love and mercy and Trinity and goodness and Jesus. It's an emptying of the mind, making the mind a mental void, right? This is an erroneous notion of prayer. In fact, I argue that that is not Christian prayer at all. That would be like saying you want to empty yourself of the Word in order to get to God. But the Word was made flesh. It's the Word who is the second person of the Blessed Trinity, the one mediator between God and man. That's how we enter into our union with God, is through the Word. And yet we're told we have to empty ourselves of the Word, number one. But number two, in fact, there are many more than just these two. But for time's sake, I would encourage you to check out the article I wrote. But not only do you have that problem, but then you have the problem, and I'll quote Father Thomas Keating, who famously said, and in my article I have a link there, to an actual video that Father Thomas Keating, where he presented the essence of the spiritual life. And this is what he says. He says there's three steps to the spiritual life. The first step is to acknowledge that there is an other. Now, of course, he's referring to God, and that's good, right?
That's first a good beginning, yeah. I'm not God, at least.
Is realizing there is an other. Second step in the spiritual life is we attempt to be one with the other. And that's good as well. We want union with the other who is God. But here comes the problem. The third step of the spiritual life is the realization that there is no other. Right?
What?
Because you are the other. In fact, you are God. And that's where you go, not just off the rails, my friend, but you're in a parallel universe here. You know, that is...
You're in the garden is where you are.
It is. In fact, Vatican Council I explicitly condemned this. That is monism as a heresy. That is a... Now, there are those who will say, but wait a minute, he doesn't really mean that there is no other. Well, that's what he says. Right, there is no other. You and the other are one. And so that there is no realization of any individuality. It's rather a realization that there is only being. And you are that being. There is no other. And that's, as I say, that's Buddhism. That's not Christianity. Now, there are those I've talked with them, and they've said, Tim, you're misrepresenting, because he's only talking about, you know, what St. Athanasius said, that, you know, that God became man so that man could become God, right? He's only talking. Now, what St. Athanasius was talking about is theosis, that is a participation in the divine nature that St. Peter talks about in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. That's absolutely Catholic. But he is not talking about our individuality being gone and we are the other. We are the one.
Yeah.
That's Buddhism. In fact, there's a beautiful, I'll leave you with this because we could talk about this all day. But Revelation chapter 2, verse 17, I believe it's verse 17, we have a beautiful scripture that tells us that if you and I endure till the end and we go to heaven, Jesus will give us, and he gives to all the righteous, a little white psephos, a little white stone. Is that 17 or is that 14? You see, I'm becoming too Catholic. I'm telling
you. You haven't
been
hanging out with me too much.
That's right. But he gives us a little white stone, which in Greek is psephos, and on it is written a name that is just for us. Nobody else knows. Ah, I actually got it right this time. It is Revelation 2:17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, psephos, with a new name written on the stone, which no one knows except him who receives it. Understand that St. John the Apostle, who's writing the book of Revelation, is writing against the early forerunners of Gnosticism. Cerinthus, famously a former disciple of John, it is believed, who was one of the fathers of Gnosticism, who had, you know, left the church and was very charismatic and leading other people astray. He was teaching this kind of nonsense of this Gnostic sort of understanding that there is no individuality, but we are absorbed into the nous and such. And so John beautifully places this here to that really is an accentuation of this point, Cy.
You're an individual.
That you are an individual and you will forever be an individual.
Amen.
At the same time, you're a member of a body, the body of Christ. You're divinized. You're partaker of the divine nature. All of that is true, but you are also an individual. This is a dangerous error. In fact, it's not just one error that Centering Prayer teaches. It's a dangerous series of errors. So your gut was entirely correct.
By the way, paragraph 2726 in the Catechism, in the battle of prayer, we must
face— Did I get it right?
In ourselves.
I got it right!
And around us, erroneous notions of prayer, including an effort of concentration to reach a mental void.
Exactly.
That's what centering prayer is all about.
And by the way, that's a description of transcendental meditation as well as centering prayer that seek that mental void, an absence of all.
I have a practice that is very much like that. It's called watching Netflix, where you reach a mental void.
Yes.
Pat, thanks very much for that. Let's see if we can get Jerry in Buffalo, New York, watching on YouTube Live. It's going to have to be real quick, Jerry. Can you ask your question real quickly of Tim Staples?
Yeah, I'll try. I was looking at the fact that a lot of people have left the church and a lot of the Protestant groups attract them with, you know, saying certain scriptures like Mark 11, 22 to 25.
Oh, yes.
Basically,
hey, that was one of my favorites when I was a Pentecostal, by the way. I used to use that all the time. Yeah, if you believe in your heart, say to that mountain, be thou removed, it'll be cast into the sea. And I used to love Mark 11:24. What things soever you desire when you pray, believe that you receive it and you shall have it. And I'm with you, brother. It's a very attractive when you take verses like that out of context and then you start enticing people with, you can write your check. Right? Whatever you want. You say, I believe for $10 million. Well, glory to God, it's yours, right?
Why do you sound like Kenneth Copeland when you say that?
Because I'm going back in time, brother. I'm going back in time. Well, no, but you know, the bottom line is that is a classic example of lifting a text out of context. Of course, God loves us. And he wants to give us good things. And if we believe, absolutely, miracles can happen in our lives. But what you have to do, Jerry, is take texts like that along with all of sacred scripture. For example, 1 John 5:14, where scripture says, whatsoever we ask, if it is according to his will, he hears us. And if we know he hears us, we know we have the petitions we've required. Isn't that interesting? So there's a qualifier. It has to be according to God's will. Sometimes God says no, as he said no to St. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning at verse 6. As you know, my brother, Paul had a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan sent by God to buffet him. He asked God to remove it three times, and Jesus said no all three times. Why? Because it was the will of God for him to have that thorn in the flesh to keep him humble. So sometimes it's not the will of God what we ask for and God says no. Sometimes God has other plans. And then we also have to consider 1 John 3:22. We have whatever we ask of him because we do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Well, what happens when we don't do things that are pleasing in his sight? Sometimes we're not going to get what we ask for. If I regard iniquity in my heart, Psalm 66:18 says, the Lord will not hear me. Sin, unbelief, Matthew 17:20. Right? Because of unbelief, things don't happen that we ask for, and a whole lot more. Great question. I wish we had more time, but we don't.
Thanks for phrasing it so quickly, Jerry. Tim Staples, thank you for two great hours.
Too much fun. It does.
It just zipped. Tim's book, Behold Your Mother, A Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines, like everything else, is on sale. And all of Tim's DVDs and all of his CDs, it's all on sale over at shop.catholic.com. Just put in the promo code SPRING19 and get 15% off everything. Jesus Christ is the light of the nations, and we'll see you next time on Catholic Answers Live.
Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by Jack Kane Ford. Find your next Ford Tough vehicle at caneford.com.
CMF Curo is the country's first Catholic healthcare ministry to provide an affordable health-sharing solution rooted in Catholic teaching and community. Learn more at mycatholichealthcare.com/podcast. That's mycatholichealthcare.com/podcast.